Will you turn with me tonight, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Do we become so accustomed to the wonder of this event that we fail to see the triumph and the beauty of it? The empty tomb and the message of a risen Savior. How could Christianity ever be compared with anything else on earth when we see that empty tomb and we hear the glorious and triumphant news of a risen Savior? It sets apart Christianity as being altogether, totally different from any other teaching known among men on earth. For the one who came down from glory into this world came not as a philosopher, not as a teacher, but came down here to reveal the heart of God in matchless love, and came down here to take our place, to bear our guilt, to die that we might be redeemed, to shed his precious blood that we might be forever cleansed. And his dead body was laid in that tomb. But that tomb is empty. He has risen. He has ascended. And there is a real and living man in the glory. Did I think about that at all today? Did you think about that at all today? There is a real, living man in the glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? A real man who once walked here in this world. A man who knows the meaning of loneliness, weariness, hunger, thirst, false accusation, pain. He experienced all these things, and now a real man is up there in the presence of God in the glory. Oh, what does this mean to you and me? I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. Every time I read those words, there is a triumph and also a challenge to those words. He is not here. I know that primarily it refers to that tomb where once he lay in death. He is not here. He is risen. And there's a ring of glorious triumph in that. For if he were still there in that tomb, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there would be no salvation for us. If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. But I sometimes hear those words with a little broader application. He is not here. He was here once. He was here in this world. Why must it be said of this world, he is not here? Because they didn't want him. Because when he was here and revealed the heart of God so beautifully, so tenderly, so faithfully and so fully, this world says, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. Away with him. They spit in his face. They crucified him. Cast him out. And now as I look around upon this world, I hear those words. He is not here. He was here, but he's gone. Why? Because he was rejected and unwanted here. And you know there's a challenge in those words to me. There ought to be. And there ought to be to every one of us. As you and I look around at what this world has to offer today, can we not see written over everything, he is not here? Would I like to enter through a doorway over which those words were written boldly and plainly, he is not here? Oh, I hope I would turn away from such a doorway. I hope you and I would not wish to be found where those words would have to be written across the portal. He is not here. Isn't it a privilege? Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, isn't it a privilege to have the joy of the company, the fellowship of the Lord's people while we journey home together? There are so many things all around us that seem to bear the imprint of those words. He is not here. But there is the sweet and precious privilege of the fellowship of the beloved people of God. He is not here. He is risen. Not only is he risen, but he is ascended. And this evening I thought we might consider, although I know you have often enjoyed it before, something of significance of a risen and an ascended Savior. I find I need to be reminded of it over and over again. Because if I look around me and I see things getting darker and more chaotic and difficult, I'm liable to be discouraged, terrified. But when I look up and realize he is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's my home. My Savior who loved me and died for me is there. And that's my citizenship. I can see the darkness rolling in. I can see the chaos growing more bewildering every day. But by the very wonderful grace of God, you and I can look up and away from it and realize that's our home. That's the land to which we're traveling. This is but our waiting place. Suppose we turn first of all then to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Read a verse that was emphasized in the meetings recently at Glendale. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus spells justification for those of us who by matchless grace have put our faith and trust in him. On that cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, he bore the wrath and the judgment of God for those sins of ours. He laid down his life. His precious blood flowed forth, and his dead body is laid in that tomb. And as others have said, and I like the sound of it, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was God's amen to that cry, "It is finished." You have noticed, I'm sure, that it's only found in John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Son of God. There and there only does he utter those words, "It is finished." It would really not be suitable for a servant to pronounce his work finished. That would be for his master to say. But as the Son of God, he proclaims in glorious triumph, "It is finished." But there's no answer from God. His dead body is laid in that tomb. But God raised him from the dead. In fact, the whole Trinity was active in that wondrous resurrection. The Lord Jesus says, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it again." We read again in Acts 2, God raised him from the dead. And we read in Peter, he was raised, quickened by the Spirit. The whole Trinity active in that marvelous resurrection. And for what purpose? That you and I might know that we are justified. I feel that we sometimes use the words forgiven, redeemed, justified as though they were quite interchangeable, but they're not. Isn't it a wonderful thing for one who once was guilty to know, I am forgiven? Yes, thank God for that. But to know that I am justified. If I owed someone here $1,000 and had no means whatever of paying that great debt, and they, out of the kindness of their heart, said, well, let's call it forgiven, I would feel greatly relieved to think my debt was forgiven. But it really hasn't been paid, has it? It has not been paid. It has been forgiven. But, oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to know that I am indeed forgiven. Out of the love of God's own heart, I am forgiven. But what did it cost him? The giving of his beloved Son, the agony of Calvary, the shedding of his precious blood, the wonder of his resurrection, that I might know that I am forgiven, thank God, yes. That the debt is paid, yes. That I am redeemed, thank God. That I am justified, thank God. Oh, when we see the complete and glorious picture, how our hearts should overflow. Do they? Do our hearts overflow? Or do we just take it as a matter of course? Something that happened long ago and we're still rather thankful that it did. But I say, do our hearts overflow? You know, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, when those angels announced to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Why was there that outburst of praise from the angels of heaven? I believe, as we find, seen of angels, for the first time they saw their Creator, and they saw Him as a babe in the manger of Bethlehem, and a sight of Jesus, their Creator, whom they knew as Creator. They burst forth into praise. But now at His resurrection, there is no mention of any such praise. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. No such description here. Would it be right for me to think that the angels sort of stepped to one side on occasion and say, this is for the sons of men. We have no part in this. This is the moment when the sons of men should sing for gladness of heart. But do we? Do we just take it as a matter of doctrine that the Lord Jesus, who died and was buried, rose again? Do you find your heart overflowing with praise to think of that empty tomb, to think of that risen Savior, and to know that you and I stand justified now before God? Oh, how wondrous are those words in 1 John chapter 4. As He is, so are we in this world. Those are marvelous words. As He is. What would that suggest? Well, when the Lord Jesus was here, death and judgment were before Him. And every day, every hour brought Him nearer and nearer to that awful reality, death and judgment. But He died. He rose. And those things are now behind Him. And God's Word says, as He is, so are we in this world. We are actually now in Christ before God as He is. Oh, what a position of complete and glorious justification is ours to possess, and I hope also to enjoy. No wonder it says in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So as we see that empty tomb, as we see the risen Savior, we have peace with God. But there's more to the wonder of His resurrection than the possession of peace with God and the knowledge that we are justified. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, as we turn to these verses, I'm sure you'll recognize nothing that is in any way new to any of us, but just perhaps a connection of a few verses that have to do with the wonder of his present position and why he is there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I tell you, that's a comforting verse in a day like this. For as you and I look around in this land or any other land, we see things that are very, very disturbing unless we look up. And I tell you, it's a good thing to look up. I often read the story of that poor woman whom the Lord Jesus met, who was bowed over and could in no wise lift herself up. Every time I read that, I picture to myself dear Brother Rock of the meeting in Des Moines. He was bowed over and could in no wise lift himself up. And it was such an effort for the dear brother to even shake hands with you because he couldn't lift himself up. And, oh, as I saw him so bowed over, I thought, what a limited horizon. Oh, what a difference it makes to be able to look up. It took the touch of the Lord Jesus upon that poor afflicted woman that she might look up. And how glad you and I ought to be that our horizon is not limited to that which takes place in this poor world through which we're passing. But by the grace of God, we can already look up and say, that's home, and we'll soon be there. But as we look around, what do we see? Very, very disturbing conditions developing in this land and in every other land. Oh, but perhaps the new president will solve all these problems and make everything so much better. I see someone smiling, as though you rather doubt it, and you have reason to doubt it. Now, I'm not going to say anything I shouldn't. Don't be alarmed. I don't know anything about your politics or your president-elect, either one. But I just know this, that in this country, and in the country from which I come, and in every other country that I have ever visited, there are very serious problems. There is grave unrest. Just got a letter from Nigeria in which the news was that it looks as though there was another coup about to take place. And there have been two rather recently, and bloody ones they were. But what does this verse say? The Lord Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made, not will be made, but being made subject unto him. I tell you, that gives us great quietness of spirit as we look around. It causes us to stand back and realize that we have no right to become involved in these affairs. The Lord Jesus, the one who sees to it that the powers that be are ordained as he wisely chooses, he looks down and would remind us that these powers and these authorities are subject unto him. What powers? What authorities? All of them. All of them, yes. As we read in the 5th of Daniel, setteth up over them the basest of men. He chooses whom he will. And I tell you, it's a very, very real comfort as we see increasing evidence of the power of Satan and of his demons in this country. Are they also subject unto him? Indeed they are. You remember the account of Satan wanting to bring distress to Job and to his possessions? He could only go as far as God allowed him. God told him exactly how far he could go, and no farther. And the thorn in the flesh that was brought upon Paul, he spoke of as the messenger of Satan to buffet me. But to whom does he turn? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. He knew who was over Satan, who brought this infirmity upon him. And I tell you, beloved, it's a very wonderful thing, living in the days in which we live, to realize that by the very great grace of God, there is a power supreme and above all other powers that exist. So that as I look around and I see the distress, the unrest, the indication of supernatural powers that make many people tremble, it's a marvelous thing to be able to look up and realize that the one who loves you and me died to redeem us, has gone back into the glory, and these things are not out of his control. He is above them. You remember, I have no doubt, something of the pattern of Ezekiel chapter 1. If you can't recall it, I recommend that you read that chapter, or try to read it when you reach home. I say try to read it because it's difficult. It's that chapter that speaks about wheels within wheels and rings so high they were dreadful, full of eyes within. And by the time you get halfway through the chapter, you're really shaking your head saying, what does this mean? It's so confusing. It's so bewildering. I cannot visualize it. As Brother Clifford Brown said one time, it reads like a nightmare. I'm just quoting him. That's what he said. And if you try to visualize it, you'll say the same thing. It cannot be visualized. It just reads like chaos. Until all of a sudden, before you come to the end of that chapter, Ezekiel looks up. Let's not forget that. He looks up, and what does he see? And I saw above the creatures the appearance as of a throne and a man above upon it. Oh, isn't it worth wading through that difficult chapter to come across a verse like that? There was chaos, there was confusion, there was bewilderment. But Ezekiel looked up, and there he saw a throne and a man above upon it. And that's a good thing for us to do. When you and I see darkness, when you and I see chaos, we can look up and realize there's a man up there upon that throne. I believe this is something of the message of the 24th Psalm. You remember these words. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And I believe he's telling us there, I did it before. You remember the account in Genesis 1? And I can do it again, and I will. You read Genesis 1 and you see darkness, chaos. And you say, what can God do? And you read the account, and a light breaks through the darkness. And order is brought out of chaos. Beauty is brought out of confusion. And God says in that 24th Psalm, I did it before, and I'll do it again, and he will. In that very psalm, I believe we find even how he's going to do it. For we read these glorious words. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then you remember the words are repeated with a difference. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. No mention the second time of strong and mighty. No mention of mighty in battle. Oh, that's a delight to me. We're going to be called home. This is not our resting place. This is our waiting place. We're going to be called home, and then I believe the Lord says, would you like to know what I'm going to do with this world after I've taken you out of it? I'm going to bring light out of that darkness. Don't let the darkness bewilder you. I'm going to bring order out of that chaos. Don't let that chaos terrify you. But he's going to have to do it with an arm of might and power. He's going to purge out of his kingdom them that offend and them that do iniquity. Thank God there will be peace. Thank God there will be that which will be to His praise from this earth that has been purged by judgment. And you and I will look down from above to see the wonder of it. But I say again in this last verse of 1 Peter 3, it's a delight to my soul and gives me great peace in the midst of troublesome conditions, wherever they may be, wherever they may be, to realize that He says, look up, I am above it. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. But now shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Isn't that a thrilling expression? We noticed in 1 Peter 3 that He has gone into the heavens from thence to exercise authority and control over the powers that be. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. That sounds to me like a big responsibility. Angels and authorities and powers. United States? Yes. Canada? Yes. Where else? Everywhere else. All under His overseeing power and eye? Yes. And for that tremendous responsibility, He's gone into the heavens. But here it says He's gone higher than the heavens. Am I right to think that it suggests that there's something of more vital importance to Him than the powers that be of this world, than all the authorities that exist anywhere? Yes, there's something that means more to Him than all that, and it is you as an individual. You mean more to Him because you are His own than all the authorities and powers of this whole world. So in the one hand He's gone into the heavens, but for this service He's gone higher than the heavens. Oh, beloved, isn't this wonderful? Again I say, is this just simply a point of doctrine that you and I realize exists, that we have known to be in the Word of God? Or is it something that tells us of a resource that should thrill and gladden our hearts? Oh, I tell you, it's one thing to go through this world when circumstances are smooth and pleasant with a song in our heart. It won't impress the neighbors very much. But if circumstances are trying, distressing, difficult, and still a believer can go through them with a song in his heart, for he knows that this is a never-changing resource. Now I believe those who are so restless, so unhappy, so frustrated, will see in the believer who rests in the joyful confidence of this wonderful provision that is something that gives peace and gladness regardless of the circumstances in which we may be found. You know, I can only say it as a truth, not as something that I demonstrate. But I believe it's dishonoring to the Lord for us to be worried or anxious. Was the Lord Jesus ever worried about anything? Was the Lord Jesus ever anxious about anything? I know you would say no to both those questions. Did He sigh? Did He groan? Did He weep? Indeed He did. In Mark's Gospel, the shortest of them all, where He is presented to us as the perfect servant, He sighs and He groans more often and more deeply in that little Gospel than in any other. And I say it's certainly in order for the believer in the Lord Jesus to sigh, to groan, to weep. For as we look around and see the condition of this poor Christ-rejecting world, and we think of the awful eternal destiny of, if you wish, our neighbors, what do? Shrug our shoulders and say, what difference does it make to me? I'm going to be in the glory. No. What was it that made the Lord Jesus sigh because he was so lonely? What made him groan because he was so weary? I believe some of you remember the sayings that my father used to repeat so often. One of them was, "It was not the difficulties of the pathway, but the compassions of his heart that made him the man of sorrows." And I believe that's a beautifully true statement. I want to repeat it. It was not the difficulties of the pathway, but the compassions of his heart that made him the man of sorrows. And when I read this wonderful verse, and I realize that he's gone higher than the heavens, there to occupy the office of high priest intercessor for me, it should cause my heart to be uplifted with gladness. You know, Adam was created as a full-grown man, but the Lord Jesus began his journey as a babe in Bethlehem. He could have come right from the glory straight to Calvary. In those hours of Calvary, accomplished all that was necessary that I might be redeemed and gone right back to the glory. And the whole work of redemption would have been accomplished. And I would have a Savior, but I would not have a merciful, sympathetic, understanding high priest. He chose to begin his journey at Bethlehem. He chose his own mother, and he chose to be born of the poorest of parentage. He chose to be cradled in a manger. He was the one who had nowhere to lay his head. "Show me a penny," he said. And he was laid in another man's tomb. Why? This had nothing to do with my redemption, but it has everything to do with the fact that there, exalted higher than the heavens, is one who can look down and understand, sympathize. Oh, how marvelous this is, beloved brothers and sisters, that you and I have one who has been through this world before us. Have you ever taken a map of the land of Israel and read the Gospels and traced his journeys? He was the Creator. He didn't need to take those long, weary journeys. He could have been here and then there in a moment. But he chose to take those long and weary journeys. And I recommend that you take a map someday and trace out the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And if you don't drop a tear on that map, I'll be surprised. Why did he do it? He wanted you and me to have one who could look down from the glory and say, "I know what it's like to be weary, to be lonely, to be misunderstood, to be falsely accused. You know, I was standing by the casket of a dear son, suddenly and tragically taken from his dear father and mother. And I thought of the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus, and I thought, but with all the experiences through which he passed, as far as I know, he was never bereaved of any near relative. And then I thought how wrong I am. For I believe that as he wept at the grave of Lazarus, he felt a love, he felt a bereavement deeper far than any father, than any husband, than anyone has ever felt. Would I dare to say that I love my wife more than the Lord Jesus loved Lazarus? Oh, how little I know of the love, the compassion, the tenderness of his heart. I believe, dear brethren, there is no circumstance through which you and I can pass that we cannot look up and realize that he, as a man, has experienced every grief and every testing that a righteous man could pass through on the journey through this world. And now we see him up there, sympathetic, understanding, faithful. We have some friends, you know, who are so sympathetic, but perhaps they're not very faithful. Maybe they pat us on the back when they should be correcting us. Maybe they're faithful, but they're not very understanding. And they're very quick to point out what should be straightened out in our ways, but they're not very tender in the way in which they do it. Oh, how apt we are to fail on either one side or the other. You remember in the third chapter of Ezekiel when he was sent with a specific message from the Lord to deliver to Israel. And the Lord told him, they won't listen to you, Ezekiel. Go and give them the message anyway, but they're hard-hearted and they won't listen because they won't even listen to me. And so the scripture says, so I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. And what happened? And I sat where they sat and remained astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass after 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, you know, I've read that over and over, and I've said, Lord, give me that spirit. We're so apt to deliver what we believe to be the pointed edge of the word of God, where we think it is particularly applicable. But Ezekiel sat where they sat before he delivered his message. We fail in that, don't we? To sit where our brother sits. To sit where our sister sits. To realize what they are going through. And to give them the word of the Lord as one who is in some way conscious of what they are going through. But, beloved, we do fail in this. But we know the one who is up there at God's right hand, higher than the heavens, never fails in his sympathy, his understanding, his faithfulness. Do you know where the failure comes in? The failure comes in because we fail to avail ourselves of that wonderful and faithful service. Why do we fail? Because we fail to avail ourselves of the high priestly service and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he remains faithful. Thank God that advocacy which we read of in 1 John 2 is always there, as is his high priestly intercession, to bring to our conscience that which we have done, that we might realize the need of brokenness and of repentance before the Lord. But now there's something that I believe indicates an even greater importance. We notice that he is gone into the heavens, there to exercise this authority over all the affairs of the world. He's gone higher than the heavens in order that you and I might have a faithful, sympathetic, understanding high priest. What could be of greater importance to him than that? I believe there's one statement that points higher still. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, and I trust it may be precious to your heart as it has been in some little measure to my own. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ah, here we find that supreme exaltation. Into the heavens? True. Higher than the heavens? True. But far above all heavens, what is this that is of such great value and importance to him? His beloved church, his body. Oh, is this precious to you? Aren't you glad to have the confidence that he is above all the powers that be? Aren't you glad that he lives and continually intercedes for you yonder, higher than the heavens? I know you are. And what about this wonderful truth? What does this mean to you and me? Well, by the grace of God, I believe it does mean a lot to you, dear brother, dear sister. For you and I, by the very wonderful grace of God, share in the most marvelous privilege being gathered around the person and on the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who occupies that supreme place, head over all things to the church, which is His body. Oh, what a supreme place He occupies in relation to that which was so dear to His heart before ever the foundations of the earth were laid. On our way down this way, we stopped in San Jose to visit with our dear sister, Mrs. Togasaki Sr., the widow of our dear aged departed brother, Kiyosha Togasaki. And her memory slipped a little bit two or three times when we were talking with her, but there was one thing that was such a great delight to her heart, and that was this. He didn't choose me. I didn't choose him. He chose me before the foundations of the earth were laid. And oh, her dear heart was just rejoicing in that, that she had been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth were laid. And now, beloved brethren, as I see this place of supreme exaltation, above which there is no other, we see him there as head over all things to the church. And this links you, and this links me with every other believer. Oh, let not our thoughts be narrowed. Let us not look at that loaf on Lord's Day morning and then look around and say, that loaf represents the company gathered here. Indeed, it does not. It represents something much larger than that. It represents every member of the body of Christ. It represents every living stone in the church of God. Privileged indeed are those who are gathered around Himself unto His alone precious and worthy name. But oh, it's a grand thing as we sit there enjoying the wonder of it, looking up and realizing that He, away yonder, far above all heavens, is head over all things to the church which is His body. We rejoice, I trust we do. We rejoice in the wonder of it and the privilege of expressing it. But let our hearts be enlarged as we do so. You know, back home in the area where we live, quite a long time ago, there was a very dear born-again Christian man who was minister of a church nearby. And one Monday morning, as he was walking along the road, he met one of the brothers from the little assembly. And this brother stopped him and said, "Good morning, Brother Meek. I was so happy to see you at the meeting yesterday morning." Brother Meek said to him, "I was in my pulpit preaching my Sunday sermon." And this dear brother just smiled again and said, "Brother Meek, I was so glad to see you at the meeting yesterday morning as we remembered the Lord together." And again the minister frowned and said, "But you're mistaken. I was in my pulpit in my church yesterday morning." And he simply repeated the same words. "I was so glad to see you as we remembered the Lord." And Brother Meek, I'm happy to call him that, Brother Meek realized there was something he wasn't understanding. He said, "Tell me, what are you talking about?" "Well," he said, "Brother Meek, there was a loaf on the table in the middle of our little meeting room. And as I looked at that loaf, Brother Meek, I truly thought of you. I looked at that loaf, and I saw you in that loaf. For you're a member of the body of Christ, too, you know. You're a living stone in the church of God, too, you know. I was glad to see you there." "Oh, but brother, I wish you really had been there, you know." And Brother Meek bowed his head. He had no answer to that. Oh, I tell you, as I read the Word of God, and I see that the affairs of this whole world are under His control, and then I realize that He's telling me there's something that means more to me than all that, and it's you. Your individual, step-by-step journey homeward means more to me than all that. And then I read, He's telling me there's something even more than that. I say, "What is it?" "Ah, the church which is His body." I've heard lectures on the church from the time I was a little boy. Once in a while, something soaks in. But I want to tell you that when we reach home and we see the significance in eternity that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We're going to wonder that it didn't mean more to us as we journeyed homeward. I got a letter just a few days ago from a dear man named Adebio in the city of Elisha in Nigeria. And it started out as such a sad letter. I was disappointed as I read the first few sentences. He addressed me as his very dear brother. We had met him over there this past summer. And he said, "I have lost everything that I once held dear." He said, "My wife has left me and taken our little Priscilla with her. I have lost my position and honor as a clergyman. I have, of course, through this, lost my job. I now experience the mockery of the members of the denomination over which I was once a minister. But, I now know, in a way I never knew before, the company of the Lord Jesus Christ and the privilege of walking according to the truth of God's precious word, the wonder of being gathered to his precious name alone, and it's worth more to me than everything that I have lost." Oh, I tell you, it stirred my heart as I read that letter, and I think how easily I have come by the truth that I've spoken about this evening. I've been spoon-fed with it from the time I was a little boy. From the time I was a very little boy, my very earliest memories center around the daily reading of the precious Word of God. And I don't believe that I've paid the price that many of you here have paid for the precious things that we have been sharing this evening. But, beloved, simply because we have been spoon-fed with them is no reason why we shouldn't enjoy them and walk in the truth of them, and by God's help, defend them too, for they're worth defending. And we know that there are enemies all around us that would try to rob us of a little here and a little there, just a touch of compromise here and a touch of compromise there, and in a very short time, the truth that cost him all this is lost to us. Oh, may God grant, beloved brothers and sisters, that as you and I look up and realize he's up there, that tomb is empty. I stand justified. I look around at the condition in the world and I say, but he's above it all. I look at the step-by-step journey and there are some frightening things that may yet lie ahead. Frightening, I say, if they were looked at in the natural viewpoint. But to be able to look up and realize that he is there as a faithful, understanding, sympathetic high priest, and then to look at my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and realize we're living stones in the church of God, members of the body of Christ, together with all the redeemed of the Lord, privileged to be gathered to his precious name alone, privileged to express that truth that was so dear to his heart that he gave himself that it might be a reality. And I know, and you know, that the truth of 2 Corinthians 3 would be fulfilled in us if these precious truths were more enjoyed by us. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Is this not another thought connected with the wonder of his resurrection and his ascension into glory, in order that you and I might have a present object for our hearts that would not only gladden the journey homeward, but cause us along the way to be changed into the same image by occupation with him? You know as well as I do that when you see folks growing older, some of them grow happier and happier in the things of the Lord. And it's just an absolute thrill to visit with them. For you're going to experience at the very gate of glory something of the reflection of that glory from a visit with someone who's really near home. Why is it so? Because they have been fulfilling 2 Corinthians 3. We all, not just one or two, have that privilege. We all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I say again, it's been a happy and precious memory and privilege to me to watch some of my dear brethren grow older and to watch the joy of the Lord radiate more and more from them as they near home. The joy of it, the truth of it, the glory of it. Oh, beloved, we're nearly there. We're nearly there. Let's keep looking up the last few footsteps until we see his face.